increased level of fear, but I'm glad to see you here. So you're here, and that's good to see. If you're not able to be out, if you're watching live on live stream, that's we appreciate the fact. If you're not able to be here because of illness or because of some extra exposure possibilities or things like that, that's okay. But if you're not here because you just got comfortable not coming, I think the elders would say, and I would agree with them, and I think the rest of us would say, please reconsider. Please think about the opportunities that you're missing by not being together with your brethren when you can. So we ask that you would rethink about that. Before we start the study this morning, we're going to ask Don Hainer to lead us in prayer.
Dear Father, thank you so much for letting us have a good night of rest. Thank you for letting us be able to come this morning to study thy word, worship thee, sing songs of praise today. Please be with us as now as we study from thy word, put our worldly cares away and study and think about what we're studying and what the teacher is presenting to us. Please always help us to strive to do what's right in your eyes and stand strong and let our light shine in the community. Please go with us now through this study and through the rest of this worship. Please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As you know, we were working our way looking at these four threads, the facts, people, places, events, the preaching of the gospel, the working of the Holy Spirit, and the growing church. We've been pulling those threads, working our way through the book. And last week we were looking at the facts section. On our last Wednesday, we looked at the facts section covering chapters 23 and 24. And our last question was, what disadvantage did Felix have that hurt him and Paul? We kind of threw those answers out there at the last second as class was ending, and I wanted to go back over that just a moment here. What disadvantage did Felix have that hurt him and Paul there at the end of chapter 24? And I made a statement, I gave an answer that might be considered a redundancy. Anybody know what a redundancy is? Redundancy is when you use two words when only one's necessary because they both say the same thing. Said he was a greedy politician. Some people may say that's a redundancy, that a politician is by definition greedy, but that's not true. Not all are by any stretch. And so, but he is. This man is just a greedy, vile person. And as a result of that, instead of releasing Paul, letting him go free, because there was nothing to charge him with, there was no crime ever presented against him that warranted keeping him in chains or locked up, what was he trying? Why did he keep him in jail? Or keep him, not necessarily in jail, because actually he was staying in the palace, but why did he keep him there? Already wanted a bribe, someone said. Exactly. He wanted a bribe. He was hoping for a bribe. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Now, why would he think Paul would have money? All right, Matt's pointing out that he had at one point, he had come to Jerusalem with money. In fact, in his defense before Felix, what was one of the things that he explained about being in Jerusalem? What was he doing when he came to Jerusalem? To stir up trouble or to bring something? Exactly. He was Doug, that's exactly right. Money for the poor. John's up there. He's anxious to use that microphone. But money for the poor. And so this was the idea that he was thinking here, that Paul obviously had access to this giant, unlimited pool of money. And Paul, that was not the case. That was something that Paul did one time. And if you recall, or we really haven't talked about this much, but as a part of the process of collecting that money from all of these Gentile churches that was being sent down to Jerusalem to try to build a relationship with the Jewish Christians so that they would truly bond together as one church, one body, Jew and Gentile in Christ, they sent this money. It was a voluntary contribution from those churches. And Paul made it very clear that each of those churches, when they contributed money, whatever money they gave, was carried by men who were chosen by those churches. Now, they may have chosen the same guy so that there weren't 20 or 30 people traveling with Paul, but Paul wasn't the custodian really of the money. Other people were custodians of the money. So it wasn't his to give, but that's why Felix was holding on to him there, thought that he might have some opportunity to get a bribe. Felix was a disgusting person. In fact, he was eventually called back and dismissed from his position and replaced by Festus as governor because of his greed and his just being such a bad person. And Felix came in his place. Just kind of as a side note, Drusilla, his wife that is mentioned there, and I don't know if they were ever actually married. She had been married before, and he wooed her away from her previous husband. She was a granddaughter or great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, and so she was a direct descendant of the Herods. She ended up, as a, just kind of a side note, he got sent off in disgrace. She ended up separated from him, living in Pompeii with their son, and was there when Mount Vesuvius erupted. So she, the line here of Felix or Festus and of the Agrippas died out there at Pompeii, at least through that line. So it was just a side issue there of the things that came back upon them because of the way they lived. They didn't escape their greed and rapacious natures. All right, so that's the fact. Now we're going to go to the preaching the gospel, preaching the word. And so this one is one where you look at it, Paul's really in prison, so he's not in jail. He's not having an opportunity to do a lot of preaching, at least not publicly, but he still is because that's the core of what this is all about. And the interesting thing is that Paul makes a great deal of emphasis or puts a great deal of emphasis on the conscience. And so in his first statement in chapter 24, verse 1, that or 23, verse 1, he says, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. How could Paul claim a clear conscience? And this was a man who persecuted Christians, put them to death, or was involved in the process of putting Christians to death. How could he claim a clear conscience? Exactly, Matt. By doing, always doing what he thought was right. Exactly. That was the process of his thinking, was that he was doing what was right. When he was persecuting the Christians, he was doing it because he thought this was what God wanted him to do. In his mind, they were preaching blasphemy, they were blaspheming God, and he was doing everything he could to stop that. So he was doing what he thought was right. Now, we need to stop for a second here and ask a bonus question. And what is the conscience? What is the conscience? Hopefully some of you thought about it based on the first question, how you could claim a clear conscience. What's the conscience? Johnny, you look like you want to speak up. Microphone. I know it's cold out there, but y'all can wake up. Speak up.
Yeah, I forgot that one spoke. A person's conscience is something how you have been taught that you think is right, but just because you think it's right doesn't necessarily make it right. So when you should let, in some sense, let your conscience be your guide, but other you could still end up being wrong.
Exactly. So like the Jiminy Cricket from Pinocchio, let your conscience be your guide, and it has to be. See, that's the thing, is that the conscience has to be your guide, because what the conscience is that inner voice that provides our internal self-control. It's that part of us that tells us when something is right or wrong, or that we think is right or wrong, and we'll get to the wrong information, setting the wrong standard in a second, but it's the faculty that passes moral judgment on our choices. Look in Romans chapter 2. Flip over to Romans chapter 2 in verses 14 and 15. Romans 2 verses 14 and 15. Paul's writing to the Roman church. This was written just a few months or so before he showed up there in Jerusalem to be arrested. But he writes to the Romans, and in verse 14 he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's talking about the codified law of Moses, do instinctively the things that are of the law, so they're doing right things, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And here's how. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so the conscience is that inner moral governor that tells you whether you're doing right or wrong. It's that passing judgment on our moral actions. And that's why he's saying here that this old question, this old thing about people saying, well, what about those people over in Africa or Asia or wherever that didn't have the gospel? How can God condemn them for not obeying the gospel? Well, he's not condemning them for not obeying the gospel. He's condemning them because they sinned. Let me make it personal. My ancestors from Scotland would go and steal cows and kill people from other clans. Long before Christianity arrived in Scotland into England. Was it okay for them to go steal cows and kill people? Of course not. But if their conscience was telling them it was okay, they thought it was okay. But the reality was they would know inside, their conscience would say, you know, I really shouldn't go steal cows from the Campbell clan. But I'm going to do it anyway because I want their cows. They got good cows. I'm going to go steal them. And their conscience would condemn them for that. Long before, and this would go back centuries even, you know, before Christ came. This is all a part of how our own internal governance works. So we know that things are right or wrong. And when we violate what is right or do what is wrong, our conscience will condemn us. Now, getting to Johnny's second point, though, is that sometimes the standard is incorrect. Let's say you're so steeped in cow theft as a McClenny clan in Scotland that it's okay. Well, no, it's not. It's still wrong to steal something that belongs to somebody else. So that's why the standard has to be corrected. That's why when Paul, we're talking about the Apostle Paul here, him persecuting the church, his conscience was clear because he thought he was doing the right thing. But then when he was learned that there was a different standard and he began preaching the gospel, what did he change his mind? Did he say, well, it was okay to kill people, Christians? Did he look back on that and say, you know, it was all right to do that? No. He says, I was a sinner. It was wrong to do that. But now because I'm in Christ, he's been forgiven of that. And preaching the gospel, he does so with a clear conscience. So that's the idea here of the conscience. And that's how Paul could say that now, while he's preaching the gospel, declaring the word of God, he's doing so with a clear conscience. Any thoughts, questions about that? Conscience, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I did want to run through a few passages here. Preaching the word, and you might just want to make some notes here. Paul puts a great deal of emphasis on our conscience. And the importance of it. You don't want to violate it, even though it may be wrong or based on the wrong standard. You don't just violate your conscience. That's what Romans 14 is about, 1 Corinthians 8 is about, is the idea of violating our conscience, doing something when we think it's wrong because other people are doing it. That's a violation of conscience. That is sin, even if we're doing something that's not wrong. What was the issue with eating meat that was sacrificed to idols? It's a stumbling block. Why was it a stumbling block, LR?
Well, it says meat had been offered to idols.
All right. Hang on a second. Meat had been offered to idols, but was there any problem with the meat? And you got the microphone coming. Was there any problem with eating meat?
There's no problem eating meat. It's just where they got the source of the meat. And it could be a stumbling block because they're, oh, you're eating this meat that was offered to an idol.
Okay, and how does it become a stumbling block to the person eating the meat with a clear conscience? They know meat's meat. It's just dead cow, dead goat. It doesn't matter where it came from.
But in this case, they're like, well, you're telling us not to worship idols, but yet you're getting the meat from these idol worshipers. And so their minds are thinking, well, then it's okay to be going back to these idols again.
All right, they may think it's okay to go back to the idols. They may want to eat. Then they're going to eat the meat, but their conscience is nagging them, saying, I really shouldn't eat this meat, but I'm going to anyway because LR did or because James did. And as a result, violate their conscience. Now, they have made it sin, even though eating the meat itself wasn't sin.
It's kind of like my grandfather explained to me. He said he saw his oldest son smoking a cigarette when he was a teenager. And he couldn't get after him because he smoked. So he went up to him and said, "You don't smoke, and I quit." And took care of that.
All right, a good illustration. All right, anybody else? Anyone else?
I just want to spend a second on the idea of a stumbling block. Because we look at that 1 Corinthians 8 issue, and I think we tend to extrapolate it too far. In that particular issue, you know, it was an idolatrous culture. All the Christians came out of that idolatry. All the Christians whose consciences may be violated by eating this meat now had previously eaten that meat in the temple as a part of their pagan worship. So it wasn't just a matter of, like, you know, they saw Paul eating a burger somewhere and said, "Well, man, that was meat sacrificed to idols. It must be okay." It was part of a worship culture. Now, Paul could look at that and say, this doesn't mean anything because these temples don't mean anything. These gods don't mean anything. It's nothing. But it was that extra weight of what they had come out of. And they hadn't, as you're alluding to, matured and trained their consciences enough to understand that it meant nothing. To them, it's still in that back of their mind. It was still part of temple worship. It was still part of a pagan idol worship. And that's what made it a stumbling block for them.
Exactly. And that's my whole point here about their conscience. Legally, before God, there was absolutely nothing wrong with eating that meat. But in their mind, there was, because of that background. And because of that background, then if they went ahead and ate meat anyway, and it's nagging their conscience, is nagging them, they're violating their conscience. And that in itself is a sin. That's really the point that I'm trying to make out of this. Okay? So the conscience can be weak, it can be wounded, it can be defiled, it can be an evil conscience, it can be seared. And so the conscience is something that we have to be protective of. We need to watch out for it because we don't want our conscience to be that way. We don't want it to be weak. That's that education part that you talked about, Travis. So it needs to be strengthened and healed and kept clean or pure and stay away from it and seared. Like a branding iron, it says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Now, what we need to be working for our conscience is that it will be good and that it will be blameless, clear, but we have to remember this one important thing. God is the final judge. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, where he talks about how his conscience is not judged by others. But not only is his conscience not determined by what others think, it's really not even necessarily by what he thinks. Ultimately, who is the judge of what we do being right or wrong? God. God is the ultimate judge. So that's why we need to be constantly working to develop those characteristics, the good, blameless, clear conscience, to keep it clean, to work on it. It takes effort. And it takes learning the truth, coming here and at home, studying God's word, learning what God wants us to think, learning to think the way God wants us to think, so that our conscience will be the things it needs to be. All right, just wanted to kind of go through that very quickly. All right, let's go to the next question. Was Paul's statement true in chapter 23, verse 11, when he basically said, "I'm here because of the gospel"? That shouldn't be verse 11. It's verse 6. In verse 6, he said, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." So that's actually verse 7, not verse 11. Was he true? Was that why he was there? Yes. All right. Thank you. Somebody shake you no or yeah or wait, which one? Yes or no? Yes. All right, the answer is yes. That's true. That's why he is there. Now, the other part that he started the fight, we talked about last week. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's what this is all about. That's why I say preaching and teaching and the declaration of the message of salvation and Jesus Christ is what the book of Acts is about. It's what the Bible is about. It's what our lives need to be about. All right? So that makes it true. It is true. He was on trial for that. It is the core message. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matt and Stephen went over that in the class on the resurrection. It's the core message of the gospel. That's what, when we think about it, we need to understand, makes us strange in the sight of the world. We believe that a dead guy came back to life, and that through him, we can have life. That's the core message. And without that, it's no message at all. All right? So that's the next question. Why did the Lord appear to Paul again? We talked about what he told him, or part of what he said to him on Wednesday night. But let's elaborate a little bit more on why. Why did the Lord appear to Paul in relationship to this thread here of preaching the gospel? He gave him courage because he was depressed and down, and he was basically at a loss. Remember, he had been told everywhere he went on the way down to Jerusalem, you're going to be thrown in jail, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to get in trouble. So here he is, he's in jail, he sees no way out, he sees no hope, no opportunity. Where do I go from here? I mean, he is at his wit's end on where things are going to go from there. And so the Lord appears to him and says, what, Paul? He says, you. It's to give encouragement in a seemingly hopeless situation and give him renewed purpose. Notice in verse 11, this is where verse 11 comes in. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So just a few months earlier when he wrote the letter to Romans, he said, I want to come to Rome after I go down to Jerusalem. And now he's in jail in Jerusalem and he's thinking it's over. I don't know what's going to happen to me. He didn't know whether he was going to make it to Rome or not. He just didn't know. He had no idea what was going to happen tomorrow. Until the Lord appeared to him and said, you're going to Rome, Paul, and you're going to preach the gospel in Rome. All right, so that was the encouragement he needed. That renewed his purpose. He realized, okay, this isn't the end. I'm not going to be stuck here in jail or killed. I'm going to go to Rome. Now, bonus question, another bonus question. What is conspicuously absent from this declaration of the Lord? Let's just read the text again. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Doesn't tell him how he's going to get there and what's going to happen after he witnesses. So this is the Holy, even the revelation that God is giving to Paul here doesn't tell him everything that's going to happen in his life. Paul's like the rest of us in many respects. He goes through every day having to make his own personal choices and decisions about what he's going to do in service to the Lord. And so here he is being told you're going to go, but what's going to happen when he gets there? He doesn't know. But he's going to get there and he's going to preach Christ and let it unfold as it unfolds. All right, let's go and continue on. What was to chapter 24 when Paul is before Felix? What is the core, that Paul had free moral choice, what was the core of the Jewish accusations against Paul in front of Felix? Now, I can preach, but I don't mind having... All right, John?
Troublemaker, stirring up riots and causing, and that's the only thing that the Roman government would be interested in. They don't really care about the religious aspect or differences, but that he was causing trouble. He was a troublemaker.
Yeah, that was the core of it. He was a troublemaker, but why was he a troublemaker? Because of preaching the gospel. But they were trying to get it into the Roman context. The context of, well, Paul goes around and everywhere he goes, he stirs up trouble among the Jews. Well, what are they admitting? that Felix recognizes. And Claudius Lysias, the commander, in his letter to Felix, noted, what is the discussion and dispute about as far as the Romans are concerned? Words and issues and names. Who's this Jesus character, this Messiah, this Jewish Messiah? Who is this? What is he? To the Romans, he's meaningless. As long as there isn't dissension, as long as there isn't some kind of riot or uproar being caused. And so that was simply what they were saying. So effectively, they're saying he's preaching Jesus, and we don't like it. And they call him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, which was true. All right, now, what did Paul deny and what did he admit? Well, he denied discussing Christ and stirring up riots. So he addressed what happened in Jerusalem. And one thing that the Romans had knew about, that there was dissension among the Jews over this, but it wasn't something that was breaking out and causing dissension against Rome. And so they really didn't care about the struggles within the Jewish nation over this. But interestingly enough, Paul says that when he was in Jerusalem, what was he not doing that he did everywhere else he went? Anybody?
He wasn't preaching in the synagogue.
He wasn't in the synagogues or in the temple preaching Jesus. So Paul recognized that there was a time to be quiet. He was there to try to tie the Gentile churches to Christians, to the Jewish Christians. And in the process, he goes on to say that he was not only doing that, but he was in the temple purifying himself, observing a Jewish process, and that there was no Gentile with him in that process, that this was all Jewish activity. So he was not a pest or plague. It's actually the word for plague. There in the New American Standard, it calls him a pest. As a plague, a pot stirrer, and a ringleader. And Paul says, no, I wasn't stirring up riot. I didn't cause that. I didn't do anything like that. I was minding my own business, observing a Jewish ritual. And then there were these Asian Jews that should be here, but they're not, because they're the ones that made all these accusations. And so the ones who were there who attacked him in the temple weren't even there. But he admitted this. He's serving the way, representing this Messiah, this Christ, because of his hope in the resurrection. That's what he's doing. That's why he is doing this. He is determined to do that. And that's in verses 14 and 15 of the text there. Any questions or thoughts at this point? All right. Man, is it cold outside or something? Everybody's just kind of quiet this morning. Yes, Jace, let her talk. She's got something to say. Okay. All right, let's go to the next question here. The last one on preaching the word. What opportunity did Paul have for 2 years in Caesarea? It's interesting the way this unfolded. It is interesting the way this unfolded. Paul's in Caesarea for 2 years. Now, remember, he's not in a dungeon. He is under guard by Roman soldiers in the palace. This was Herod's palace. Remember Herod in chapter 12 that killed James the apostle? James and brother John tried to kill Peter and then went back and then he died because he didn't give God the glory. This was his palace that had been taken over by the Romans and given to their governors. So he's in a palace under Roman guard. So he's actually, I put it this way, he's for 2 years he has safety in a seaside resort. Because remember the picture I had of Caesarea from last week? It's right there on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful city. It's a pagan city, so it's going to has nice straight streets because that's the way Romans designed things. So they wanted some clear lanes of travel for soldiers mostly, but also worked out for civilians as well. And so it was a nice place for 2 years. Now, the only downside was he couldn't go anywhere except stay there. But not only was he able to do that, stay there safely, because he wasn't sent back to Jerusalem. Who else? What else was happening for 2 years? What happened when he was reasoning with Felix about the gospel? Well, at least he stirred his heart. He's definitely stirred his heart. Verse 25. Verses 24 and 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and they sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. He got to him. This was a message about righteousness, and Felix was an unrighteous man, and he knew it. About self-control. He had no self-control. Whatever he wanted, he did. Whatever he wanted to do, he did. Whatever he wanted to acquire, he took. And the judgment to come. Yeah. Felix, I'm here under your control, but you're under God's control. You're going to answer to God someday. And it scared him. And so he was sent him away. He said, end of the verse, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Well, he never found time, except notice this. Verse 26, at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So Paul had 2 years of regular Bible study with Felix, a pagan. And what's one of the things that we need to understand, what was very unlikely was that they were alone. So they would always be surrounded by courtiers, by soldiers, by servants. So who all is hearing the gospel during these conversations that Felix is having with the Apostle Paul? All of these people. So this is why we have to be very careful about conversations that we have with people, that when we're talking, when we have opportunities to talk to people, always remember or keep in mind that somebody may be listening. And that applies to anybody do this? Oh man, I'm gonna straighten him out. Put that post on Facebook. Straighten him out. He's being an idiot. I'm gonna correct him. Who's reading that? Other people. All right, so we need to be very careful about that. Think about that in those terms. And then the third thing, he was allowed to meet with brethren. Verse 27, but for 2 years, but after, let's go back to verse 23. Then he gave order to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So basically, he had a 2-year preaching time there and ability to study and have access to brethren and do his work there in Caesarea in safety. All right? Just kind of seeing how this worked out. All right, let's go to the next question. Working of the Holy Spirit. Working of the Holy Spirit. Now, how often is the Holy Spirit mentioned in these two chapters? Rather than have you try to read through it very quickly, I see somebody over Matt over here, the symbol for zero. Exactly, not once. The Holy Spirit's never mentioned. All right, so again, this gets back to our point about the involvement. The Holy Spirit's very active in that first century as far as in a miraculous way, but it's not always mentioned, it's not always recorded, because what's more important is the working of the Word as it spreads throughout the world. So not once. Now, let's go to the next question. The next question I want to take a little bit of time on is an interesting thing happens here. When Paul was in jail there in Jerusalem, it's possible that James, the brother of John, and Peter had been in that same Antonio fortress and maybe even in that same cell where Paul was for a couple of days. But how did their jail time differ for each one of those three? What happened to James, the brother of John? All right, he was killed. He was executed by Herod. So Herod had him executed. Herod was also going to execute Peter, but what happened with Peter? Peter was miraculously released. What happened with Paul? What happened with Paul? What happened? Was Paul miraculously rescued or providentially rescued? He was. All right, providentially, God's providing in advance or seeing in advance, provided or prepared for things that would serve to save Paul from the death that the Jews certainly wanted to bring upon him. In fact, and Michael get this in chapter 25, but they were still wanting to kill him because when Festus came down 2 years later, they were ready to try to get him again so they can kill him. All right, so in this process, we see God's providence, God working in different ways in different people's lives. And that's why I want to talk a little bit about the idea of providence here. Providence is not always our personal preference. What do you think James, the apostle, the brother of John, would have preferred in Acts 12? He would have preferred being released. All right, so, but it was not what God allowed to happen in his case. Peter would have preferred not to have been in jail, but the release was done in a way that was definitely miraculous so that he was taken out of the prison by God. But then he had to flee. He had to leave Jerusalem because it was no longer safe for him there. Then Paul, what do you think Paul would have preferred? He would have preferred Lysias saying, they have nothing against you. I'll escort you out of town to keep for your safety and let you go. Because remember, he was in that jail and he was at the bottom. He hit bottom that night in that jail when Jesus appeared to him. And the Lord said, there's purpose for you yet. You're not done, Paul. So providence, and it's interesting, and I bring this up because the word providence is actually in the text here in chapter 24. One of two times the word providence is actually used in the Bible. In chapter 24, this is Tertullus the lawyer talking actually not about the Lord, but about Felix. When he begins speaking, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence, forethought, or foresight, reforms are being carried out for this nation. So he's complimenting him for having forethought, for foresight, for seeing ahead and preparing in advance some things. The same word is used also in Romans, let's see, where is that? Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 about not making provision for the flesh as well. So it's that forethought. So the idea of forethought, this is the idea of God working through normal means. What God does is he works through normal, ordinary events of life to serve God. What was the normal, ordinary thing for a Roman commander to do under the Roman law? Arrest people. Protect Roman citizens, though. Protect Roman citizens. So what did he do? He protected Paul. He arrested. He stopped the riot. And then when he found out he was a Roman citizen, he focused on protecting Paul as a Roman citizen. And then the events where the young boy, Paul's nephew, heard about the plot. The men decided they wanted to kill Paul. The boy overheard it. There's nothing indicating that there was anything miraculous about this, but this was God's providence working. God's hand was involved in this in some way. So the other thing about this, though, is that time and chance happens to all. The thing about providence for us, we have to understand, is that we don't know what's going to unfold. We don't know how it's going to work out. Sometimes just bad things just happen. COVID-19, it's a bad thing, isn't it? Is it the providence of God? We don't know. Now, that's one thing it really bothers me sometimes when I hear people say, well, God sent this as a plague on this nation. Do we know that he did? We don't know. But the other side of that, though, sometimes what we think is that, well, that always what God's providence is always going to provide something that is good for me, that everything is going to work out. I'm going to get that new job. I'm going to get that girl or that guy that I want, and I'm going to have the perfect marriage and the perfect house and the perfect everything. Sometimes providence takes us through a crucible and not a cradle. We have to understand that about providence. I think sometimes we kind of romanticize it, and I think it's partially because of our attachment in our hearing. If you pull up it up on the line, you're going to get the Calvinistic determinism that says basically everything that happens is God's providence, because it's God declaring in advance what's going to happen, and there is no free will, no true free will. We must not only see the good from God, and I think part of the reason is because we live in a country where everything is pretty good. Not always, but mostly pretty good. I think that's one of the things that's thrown us off about this disease, is that this is America. We shouldn't have to suffer like this. We shouldn't have to wear masks. We shouldn't have to have people get sick and die from this disease. It just shouldn't happen. You can't stop death. And we can't sit there and say, well, just because bad things are happening, why is God letting this happen? God is letting it happen because this is life. We live on a cursed earth.
To your point, since we don't know if this is the providence of God or not, Christians ought to always act as if it is. Go and do the work of the church. Go and do the work of the kingdom as hard as you can, as well as you can, for as long as you can. And we'll sort out whether or not this was providence in the end.
Yeah, let God worry about whether or not it's providence, because that kind of gets to the point. Absent a direct revelation from God, we cannot distinguish between divine providence and just the normal everyday activity of life, of living on a cursed earth. General providence is sun shines on the ungodly and on the godly. The rain falls on the godly and the ungodly. Paul said in Acts 14 and in Acts 17 in his sermon on the Mars Hill that in him we live and move and have our very life. So live in recognition of the existence of God and that God is in involved in this world. We don't want to become deist or materialist or people who just don't think God's involved at all, because that's a risk we don't want to get to. But we also don't want to go the other extreme of thinking that, well, God, everything that happens is miraculously done for me by God. But we can go to either extreme. We don't want to do either one of those. We need to recognize that life is part of what God is expecting us to live. And what we do is we trust and obey. Regardless, God says, whether you understand what's happening in your life and whether you know why what's going to happen today or tomorrow, and you don't, because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, we trust and obey. That's living by faith. In Habakkuk chapter 2, in Habakkuk, that famous passage in verse 5, in Habakkuk chapter 2, when God speaks to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is complaining. These people are wicked. Did we ever do that? These people are wicked. God says, I'm going to do something about it. What's that, God? I'm going to send the Chaldeans to wipe out this nation. Oh, wait a minute, God, you can't do that. That's not fair. They're even more wicked. And God says, the righteous lives by faith. And living by faith for the righteous in that time meant they lived through suffering. Tens upon tens of thousands of Jews were killed and carried off into captivity. The city was burned. The temple was burned and destroyed by evil men because they were evil. And we want God's righteousness to rain down upon this nation without thinking sometimes that that righteousness may mean we get carried off into captivity, or we die from COVID, or we get sick and die from something else, or who knows what. So what does Habakkuk tell us, and Paul quotes him frequently? What are we supposed to do? Live by faith. We do what God says because we trust Him no matter what happens here on earth. Whether it's good or bad, we still trust God. That's really the message here of the providence that He's wanting us to have. Now, I had one of the, we do not know what tomorrow holds, but we know the God who holds tomorrow. That's what we've got to trust in. All right, if we come down, microphone, John. And then last question here on the church. We'll get to the second here, if we have time. Brian. Shout it really loud, Brian. Oh, there.
I just think this idea of confidence ties right into what you were talking about Paul when he was discouraged and the Lord spoke to him. And the vagueness of it, he says, you're going to go proclaim in the gospel in Rome. Like you said, he didn't say how that was going to happen, when that was going to happen, whatever. Paul could have read into that in a million different ways. I'm going to, you know, like we do, when we think about the providence of God, we're going to get everything that we want. That's not, yeah, he went, but he went still as a prisoner, and he eventually went to his death, and that was God's providence.
Absolutely. All right, thanks. And on that, we'll have to end. Mike will pick up chapter 25 Wednesday night.